devise history to manipulate the thoughts and actions of others have been present in the world ever since Satan said, "Has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?" And thus we learned that even a question can so distort our view of history as to lead us to destructive choices. It seems no one is immune from the power of rewriting history or from its deleterious effects. Jeroboam, king of the northern kingdom, revised history to move the people toward idolatry and fulfill the lusts of his heart. In more modern times, the trend continues. Iran's Ahmadinejad says the Holocaust never happened. Arabs around the world say that there has never been a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount, or even a Jewish presence in all Jerusalem until the 1880s. It seems judicial powers in our own country still enjoy this favorite pastime of revising history to push their own agenda. In November of 2003, a New York court barred New York City schools from displaying Christian nativity scenes, alleging the depiction of the birth of Christ does not represent a historical event. It seems historic revisionism is closer to home than many of us might want to imagine, and it is a powerful weapon in manipulating the minds of millions of our fellow Americans. As we watch large companies cut Merry Christmas out of their advertisements and replace it with Happy Holidays to try and appease a small section of society that does not want the intrusion of Jesus Christ, but gladly embraces Santa Claus. I'm reminded of the scriptures which say that the carnal mind is at enmity with God. I'm reminded of Paul when he said that the carnal heart suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. To escape that constant reminder that we stand guilty before God, we are therefore motivated to remove Jesus Christ and God from the public square. And one of the best ways to do that is to simply argue that Jesus was never born. You might recall a movie that came out in 2005 called The God Who Wasn't There, which came out and posited that Jesus never even existed. Now, this is not the traditional attack, which would argue that Jesus is not divine or that Jesus was never resurrected. This is positing that the entire worldview of Christianity is built on a mythology, on the imagination, and that Jesus Christ was never born at all. Think about it, though. What would the world be like if Jesus were never born? Without question, no single person has influenced Western civilization more than Jesus Christ. You can hardly watch a movie, you can hardly read a book, or listen to a song that does not have a Savior theme within it. Think of the Rocky movies or any other number of songs or books that we read. But think about the most horrific effects of this type of historical revisionism which is taking place in America. In fact, this era is being labeled now as the rise of atheism. If Jesus Christ were never born, then he would never have died. And if he never died, he would never have been raised. And Paul said, if he is not raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. So if Jesus Christ were never born, then what are you going to do about the sin problem? The pain problem, the suffering problem that we have in our world, the evil problem. If Jesus Christ did not solve that problem on the cross, such that there will be a final resolution to these problems, a final separation of good and evil, an end to suffering, pain, death, then you're pretty much left with very few options. You can say that sin and death and pain are just an illusion. But that works only pretty well until you start experiencing pain yourself. You can argue that the human conscience is wrong in its evaluation of evil and that the human conscience needs to evolve to line up with reality and what is. You can say, like atheist Walter Kaufman, that yes, sin, evil, and suffering are there, And yes, there is no being outside of the creation who gives meaning to any of it. But this does not mean, he said, that we have to say there's no meaning whatsoever. We can, in the midst of our sufferings, make up meaning. Give meaning to the sufferings that we experience that come from us. In other words, deceive yourself into thinking that there is meaning, all the while knowing that really there is not. Or you can play into the modern notion of the absurd, introduced by philosopher Soren Kierkegaard and developed by French philosopher Albert Camus in the 1800s. This idea of the absurd is this, that I can't convince myself that evil and suffering in the world is just an illusion. I can't make my conscience evolve to line up with what is. I can't convince myself that the meaning I make up really means something when I know ultimately there is no meaning. So what I do with evil and pain and suffering is I just accept it. And I admit that it's a hopeless situation. Nothing can ever be done about it. It's just going to go on and on and on and on forever and ever and ever. There's no resolution. There's no solution. There's no hope. Or you can do what many people do and just anesthetize yourself. This is what Paul said. Look, if Jesus Christ is not raised from the dead, then you might as well go get drunk. You might as well go get high. You might as well get involved in sexual ecstasy or musical ecstasy or video game ecstasy. Just anesthetize yourself from the pain and live in a chemical or signal-induced world. Those are the only solutions unbelief can or ever has come up with to this problem of sin and suffering and evil in this world. That is a very bleak picture. It's a terrible picture because ultimately it says there's no meaning. There's no meaning to my life. There's no meaning to my pain. There's no meaning to my suffering. There's never going to be a resolution. I live in a hopeless place, in a hopeless cosmos which doesn't care about me. Atoms and molecules do not care. So you can see why pagans love to anesthetize themselves. And that's why Paul said that's what he would do if the resurrection never happened. So erasing the birth of Jesus is one of the silliest things a person could do, particularly when they avoid historical evidences to the contrary. It's very silly because what it ultimately does is it erases any answer, period, to the problem of sin, suffering, and evil. But at the same time, we want to make sure that the birth of Jesus as Christians is not a hoax. Did it really happen in history? Paul says if it didn't happen, then we are of all men most to be pitied. And there's no solution to the problems in the world. Just accept death, just accept pain, just accept suffering as normal. Don't let it bother you. Now, Christianity is insisting that no, this suffering and pain is very real and that we are the ultimate cause of it. And it's based on space-time historical facts, one of which is the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. This introduces the answer. And what he accomplished on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for sin and a space-time resurrection as a historical fact. You can't have Christianity if you don't have this history. The two are inseparable. We insist, at least Orthodox Christianity, insists that our faith is grounded in space-time historical events. Events that truly happened such that if you had been there and had a video camera rolling, you could have followed Joseph and Mary around Nazareth where they lived. You could have followed them down to the time when they were betrothed. You could have followed them to the city of Bethlehem, some 90 miles away. And with your video camera on them, you would never have seen this man and woman come together in intercourse. And yet you would have seen a woman that is pregnant. And you would have seen that she gave birth to a baby. But that's impossible, people say, because it's not a part of my experience. I've never seen that happen before. Well, 5 minutes from now is also not a part of your experience. On what basis do we believe that gravity will still be in effect in 5 minutes? Has anybody lived 5 minutes from now to tell us that it is there? And there's no reason to believe that. This is why philosopher David Hume raised this challenge more than 4 centuries ago, and it still goes unanswered by atheists. Hume said that just because something is the way it is up to this point does not mean that it will be that way at the next point in time. There is no basis for believing that. But evidently, the virgin birth was a part of some people's experience. But you say it can't happen. But it did happen. It's a historical fact. It's a concrete reality. And if it didn't happen, then you can kiss off Christianity. Paul was willing to follow that logic. Paul was willing to rest his case of Christianity on God's work in the historicity of the virgin birth, his death, his resurrection, and God's imputed meaning to those events. I hear my father-in-law tell a story every once in a while. He tells me years ago he was attending a church and he was going to one of the Sunday school classes in that church, and he said the guy was a pretty good teacher. And then he said one day he said this. He said, even if there were absolute proof that Christianity was false, I'd believe it anyway. Now, friends, that is ridiculous. This teacher is saying that even if you could prove that absolutely that Jesus Christ were never born, or that Jesus Christ were not born of a virgin, or that Jesus Christ never died on a cross, or that Jesus Christ never was raised from the dead, I'd believe it anyway. The facts don't matter. It's my faith that matters. No doubt many Christians would applaud this kind of faith. Kudos to those who believe contrary to the evidence. Kierkegaard called that a leap of faith. By that he meant this, to believe something contrary to the light of reason or evidence. But friends, that is ridiculous. Faith is not the absence of reason or evidence. Faith is a clear and certain knowledge based on the facts of history recorded by an omniscient God. If a historical event in Scripture did not happen, as Scripture says, then no matter how much faith you may have, your faith is in a myth. And myths aren't firm ground of belief. For example, you can believe all day long that the Holocaust didn't happen, but that doesn't change the fact that it did happen. Or you can believe all your life that there was no Jewish temple or Jewish presence in Jerusalem, but that doesn't dismiss the fact that there has been. Truth is absolute, whether we believe it or not. Our faith does not verify that something is true. Truth exists regardless of whether we believe it or not. And unfortunately, we have a whole lot of Christians today who will say, even if Christianity were proven absolutely false, I'd believe it anyway. Is that the way that Paul thought in 1 Corinthians 15? No. He said that was absurd. Paul said, if Christ is not raised, then your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And that means that we have a major problem with sin and evil and suffering. Will this thing ever be resolved? Well, if that's the case, and it didn't happen, we might as well all leave right now. Go out, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. So let's see. Does the historical data support the birth of Jesus Christ? Is the Bible concerned with presenting Jesus' birth as a historical event? Does the Bible make it a point to communicate that when Jesus was born, this was absolutely historical? Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Think for a moment. If you were a medical doctor, and Luke was a medical doctor, and someone told you about a virgin birth, what would your first thought be, Dr. Eden? You've seen hundreds of births. And every time there was a baby, it was because a man and a woman got together. So when you hear this thing about, no, a man and a woman didn't get together, and here's a baby, would you just automatically accept it? If you're at all concerned about your reputation, Dr. Eden, as a doctor in this community of Fredericksburg, if you're at all concerned about your reputation among your peers, Would you be very careful to document that research? Particularly if the document was going to be placed in the archives of the United States government. Well, that was the situation with Dr. Luke. A careful evaluation of the evidence to be presented and stored in the Roman archives. Verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well. In other words, at this point he's saying, I'm not alone. There are many people that have been skeptical about the events that happened, and they have compiled accounts of the historical events. So let's see what Dr. Luke did. It says, middle of verse 3, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. So this is a document, the book of Luke and the book of Acts, written to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus was a Roman official. He needed to discover the exact truths about Christianity. So Luke investigated everything carefully and wrote it out in consecutive order, a chronological account. Luke's whole reputation as a medical doctor is staked to this document. And in Luke 2, he records a lot of information about the virgin birth, more than any other gospel writer. And that makes sense because the man was a medical doctor. He would be interested if there were a virgin birth that came down the pike. It even appears that he personally interviewed Mary and her cousin Elizabeth to get first-hand information to write this account. So let's see what the historical details, if any, Luke includes, and then compare them with scriptures and what we know of Roman history, and see if we can get a general idea of when Christ was born. We'll try to answer what year was Christ born, what day, what month, things of that nature. Was it in the winter? Was it in the spring? Let's start with chapter 2, verse 1. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, we ask a question that is readily apparent. Was Luke concerned with history here? And the obvious answer is yes. Notice that he mentions a decree, a Roman Empire decree made by a man named Caesar Augustus, the emperor of Rome. He mentions a man named Quirinius. He tells us Quirinius was a governor of the region of Syria. These are all historical things that Theophilus, a Roman official, could easily check out in the Roman archives. And apparently that was his assignment, to investigate Christianity and report back to the Roman Empire. That was his task. And one of the men he chose to work with was this Dr. Luke, a man of stature and respectability in the community, a man accustomed to doing research. Are there any other signs of historicity here in the account? Well, we have mentioned certain regions, such as Galilee, Judea, Syria. We have also mentioned certain cities, like Nazareth and Bethlehem. There's a genealogical information here. It says that Joseph was of the family of David. So this is what we would call a serious intelligence report that rests on historical realities. And if Luke were to get these wrong, then his whole profession, his whole vocation would be at stake. Also, it would affect the impacts of the Roman Empire toward Christians and Christianity within the kingdom. So does Luke's story stand up to this historical scrutiny? Well, let's start with the decree in verse 1 that went out from Caesar Augustus. It was a decree that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. Contextually, all the inhabited earth referred to the Roman Empire. Something floating in the air. Did Caesar Augustus make such decrees historically? Well, he did. We have records of decrees in the year 28 BC in Gaul, in 27 and 12 BC, in Cyrene in 7 BC, in Egypt in 9 BC, and there are others. The evidence seems to suggest that Augustus did decree at least provincial decrees, and there's no reason for buying the idea that he ordered a general census in the time of his reign. Well, when was this decree given? Verse 2 says, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Now, this is often where we get into trouble. This is where we are told that Luke's account breaks down. Oops, sorry. I've put together two slides to try to communicate to you the historical calendar and dates. I know that some of it is small. Just notice a couple of things. The calendar on the top is what we call the AUC calendar. This was the Roman Empire calendar. Anno Urbis Conditae. This is the number of years reckoned on their calendar that line up, as I showed you here, to the BC AD calendar that you and I use now in the 21st century. So, the year in Rome around this time was 753. I wanted to put a 7 in front of each one of these, 749, 750, 751, just didn't have space. But the key date is 753 on the Roman calendar. This calendar, of course, is the BC AD date before Christ and Anno Domini calendar. And I have a few things here in boxes, and obviously here we're in the reign of Caesar Augustus. He reigned till about 14 AD, and then Tiberius Caesar. And I'll explain the other points, and obviously this is self-explanatory, right? Okay, so we want to discover when Christ was born. We have in verse 2 the idea that there was a census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Well, there's no evidence of a census being taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. So we have a problem there. Furthermore, it's argued that Jesus died before, or was born before Herod died. Well, Herod died in 4 BC. So, if Quirinius ruled twice, and he did, he was governor of Syria twice. He was governor first in the years 3-2 BC, and then he was governor again in the years 6-7 AD. Well, the census of Mary and Joseph has to come before Jesus was born. That's why they went to Bethlehem. There was no decree of a census that we know of taken in the times of Quirinius. And besides, Herod had already died before Quirinius was governor. So we have a problem here. How can this be? Well, first of all, let's look at the issue in the Greek text. The first thing you want to notice is that in your New American Standard or whatever version you have, if it says this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, you can mark the word while out. That is not in the Greek text. The second thing you want to look at is the word first. This word in the Greek is the word protos. It could be translated first, but it can also be translated as an adverb, in which case it would be translated before. This adverbial use is also used in John 15, verse 18, of the word protos. So, the way it should really read is like this. This was the census taken before Quirinius was governor of Syria. This was the census taken before. Well, that changes everything, doesn't it? Now, the census that we're looking at wasn't taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, but before Quirinius was governor of Syria. So all that Luke is saying here is that the census that Joseph and Mary were a part of took place before Quirinius, here as the Q, was governor. Which time? The 6-7 governorship or the 3-2? Well, it doesn't really matter. many people, it could be either one. But Luke has in mind, more than likely, the 3-2 reign of Quirinius. Many people wrongly think that Jesus Christ was born at the end of 1 B.C., and then you had the turn of the calendar, and it began 1 A.D., and we've counted up to 2007 today. But the fact is that Jesus was born before Herod died. And Herod died in 4 B.C. So Jesus had to be born at least, minimal, a few months before Herod died, right? Because Herod has to do certain things. Herod has to meet the Magi, Matthew chapter 2. Herod has to send out a decree to kill all the baby boys in the Bethlehem area. And all that would take at least a small amount of time, at least a couple of months. So if we can ascertain when Herod died, then we will work our way back a few months to determine closely when Jesus was born. Historically, the date when Jesus was born is December the 25th. Hippolytus records this in AD 165. That was when he was born, but sometime between his birth and death, he records this as the traditional date on which Jesus was born. The Eastern Church sets the date at January the 6th. They also set that date as the date in which the Magi arrived 2 years after Christ's birth. But Chrysostom states in AD 386 that December 25th is the correct date, and thus it has become the official date of Jesus' birth. Now, is this plausible? Let's see. First, we ask the question, when did Herod die? Because Jesus was born before that. According to Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, and Luke chapter 1, verse 5, Jesus was born before Herod's death, because he was still alive. According to first century historian Josephus, Herod was made king of Judea by the Roman Senate 40 years before Christ. Way up the line here. He did not begin to rule in the land of Judea until 37 B.C., and he reigned there for 34 years, and then he died. From the exact date, this means that he died sometime in the year 4 B.C., Every historian agrees to this year. However, Josephus also records something pretty interesting. He records that there was an eclipse that occurred shortly before Herod died. It's the only eclipse mentioned by Josephus in all of his writings, and we know the date. It occurred on March the 12th and 13th of 4 B.C. March the 12th and 13th, about spring break. After Herod's death, the Passover was celebrated. The first day would have been April the 11th, 4 B.C. So we've narrowed the window down to about a month or so. Let me show you this one. I don't have dates here, but what we're doing here is we're zooming in on the year 5 and then 4 B.C. Okay? So you have to have the eclipse here on March 12th or 13th. The Passover starts on April the 11th, and Herod had to die in between there, right? Well, we also know that from the dates of his reign, if you go way back out to 37 B.C. and begin it on the date that he began to reign, and add 34 years, it takes you to March 29th. So you have the fact that Herod had to die between March 29th and April 11th. We're talking now about a 12-day, 13-day window that he had to die in. We don't know exactly what day it is. Interestingly, remember they found archaeologically a few months ago in the Herodium just south of Bethlehem, about 2 miles south of Bethlehem, they found his coffin. This has been in the last 6 months. It's been uncovered by archaeologists. So we know he died. We also know that he died in this short period of time between March 29th and April 11th, when Passover started. So, you may be wondering why I'm saying Jesus was born in 4 B.C., since our current calendar indicates he was born on December 25th, 1 B.C. Well, here's the story of our calendar briefly. Jesus was born, no doubt, during the Roman Empire. And Rome did not use the BC AD calendar you and I use. They use the Anno Urbis Condite calendar. That is Latin, Anno Urbis Condite, for the year, from the year of the founding of the city. In other words, the founding of Rome, and all of your historical textbooks will tell you, it was founded in the year 753 B.C. That is the years from the founding of Rome. During the reign of Diocletian, many years later, just before Constantine, the Roman Empire was divided, before Constantine, the empire was divided into two halves. You know this, the Western and Eastern Roman Empire. And the Eastern Empire started a new calendar based on the Alexandrian system of dating, counting up from the reign of Diocletian. In 525 A.D., Pope John I asked a monk from the East, he was a part of the Eastern Church, he was a Scythian monk, named Dionysius Exiguus. He said, I want you to prepare for the Western Church a calendar. And what Dionysius did is he went in and he modified the Alexandrian system that was based on Diocletian's reign. See, Diocletian was the most terrible persecutor of the church in Rome. In fact, the years 303 to 305 are known as the era of the Christian martyrs, or the era of the martyrs. So this monk did not want to base the calendar on the years from which a persecutor of the church reigned, but from the birth of Christ, from the incarnation. So he developed our calendar system, and he was under the impression that Jesus was born on December the 25th, 1 B.C. And the calendar quickly turned over on January the 1st and became 1 A.D. So we follow the calendar that this monk put together, but Christ died before Herod died in 4 B.C. So he was wrong about certain things because he didn't have all the information that we have today about Roman history. So Jesus had to die before 4 B.C., but that explains why our system is set up as it is. So actually, 2000 B.C., when everybody was getting the millennium bug, if they'd had it dated correctly, it would have been 1997 or so, would have been the actual 2,000 years since Christ's birth. But how much earlier did Jesus die before Herod? Now, this really depends on the census that Luke says was decreed here in verse 2, before Quirinius was governor of Syria. Probably before this 3-2 governorship, there was a census, which we know there were censuses. There's good reason to think that this census was taken between the year 6 and 4 B.C. This was when Herod became very sick. Toward the end of his life, there was a lot of turmoil in his family because the question was, which of his sons is going to succeed him? During the time, the last few years, Herod murdered two of his sons, Aristobulus and Antipater. And now I want to read, so there was all these sons, they were fighting over who's going to be on the throne and all this. And Dr. Harold Honer of Dallas Theological Seminary says this, the exact date of the census cannot be determined with precision. However, it is reasonable to think that the census would have been after Herod came into disfavor with Augustus in 87 B.C. So Caesar and Herod, they were good buddies until all of a sudden some things happened. He fell out of disfavor with him, and that was in the years 87 B.C. More specifically, Honer says, it was probably after Herod's execution of his sons Alexander and Aristobulus in 7 B.C., when there was an intense struggle for the throne by his other sons, which resulted in Herod changing his will three times before his death in the spring of 4 B.C. With such instability and such a bad state of health, it would have been an opportune time for Augustus to have a census taken in order to assess the situation before Herod died. So I think that the census has to be in 5 or 6 B.C., so at this point, let's just say the evidence points to a 5 or 4 B.C. birth of Christ. There are other passages, however, to consider. Look at John 8. People love to bring up John 8 as an indication of how old Jesus was when he was crucified on the cross, or at least during his ministry. John 8, 57. The Jews here discussing with Jesus, and the Jews said to Jesus in John 8, 57, after Jesus said, you know, I saw Abraham's day and all this, and the Jews therefore said to him, you're not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? And some have taken this to mean that Jesus was already in his 40s at the time, because they said he's not yet 50. And if he'd been in his 30s, they would have said not yet 40, they say. But certainly this statement is hyperbolic and is designed to point out that Jesus was just a youth, and there was no way his days reached back to Abraham's. So this does not rule out the position that Jesus was in his mid-30s. Second, in Matthew 2:16, let's turn there. Matthew 2:16, here we have information about Herod. Chapter 2, verse 16, this is the story of the Magi coming and Herod figuring out when the star appeared and then sent them to go find him and then to go kill him. Matthew 2:16, then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. So some people have thought from this verse that Jesus was 2 years old at this time, which would mean he was born even earlier, and that would push it back to 7 or 6, because Herod died in 4. So you really got to push it back. He's got to at least be 2 years old, they say. But there are further things that point out that they think this also. In the passage, it says that Jesus was no longer in a stable. It says he was in a house. It says they call him a paideon and a pais, which are two words for, they say, a child, someone over the age of one. But there are other passages which actually use pais for an infant that is younger than one. So those arguments don't really carry. We'll get into a more full-blown scenario in a moment of what happened. So we can't really use that too much. All we know here is that he was two or younger. Third thing, Luke 3:23, back to our main text. Luke 3:23. Here's the doctor again, giving his chronological account. And he says in verse 23, when he began his ministry, that is Jesus, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. So here we have something that indicates the age of Jesus Christ when he began his ministry. Well, Jesus, we know, started his ministry not long after John the Baptist. John the Baptist was the forerunner, and then Jesus Christ came after him. And Luke chapter 3, verse 1, same chapter, tells us that John the Baptist began his ministry in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. So what we do is then we look to discover what is the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. We find from historians it's between the year 27 and 29 A.D., so Jesus' ministry likely began during those same years. And Luke says here, in verse 23, Jesus was about 30 years of age at the time. Notice that it does not say he was 30 years old, but it says he was about 30. If you were to look at me, some of you would think I was 24. But we're not going to give them that much leeway. And I'm not going to tell you how old I am either. But I'm not about 24. How much leeway can we allow when the text says about 30? Probably 2 or 3 years either way. Okay? So Jesus was between 27 and 33 years of age when he began his ministry. Not when he died, but when he began his ministry. However, if the 15th year of Tiberius was AD 27, the early date, and Jesus was born before Herod died in 4 BC, then minimally he has to be at least 31 when he began his ministry. So people always think, well, Jesus died on the cross and he's 33. Well, that's not biblical. That's just what a lot of people think. But that's not looking at the text. He had to at least be 31 when he began his ministry. With the census taking place probably in 5 BC, census here, it seems that Jesus' birth would have to be no earlier than the end of the year in 5 BC or early in the year in 4 BC. So when was he born? What day? Was it late 5 BC during the wintertime around this time of year that we celebrate, December the 25th? Or was it in early 4 BC during the spring around March? Traditionally, it's been in the wintertime, December 25th. But people object to this because of Luke chapter 2, verse 8. You have in Luke chapter 2, verse 8, shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And typically they quote A.T. Robertson as saying that, look, there was no way the shepherds were in the fields at night with the flocks, because during this time of year they would have kept the flocks in enclosures from November until March. Therefore, Jesus could not have been born on December 25th. He must be born later than March. However, this is not conclusive evidence against December being the time of Christ's birth. First, it is true that during the winter months, the sheep were brought in from the wilderness. They were brought in from the wilderness. But Luke says the shepherds were around Bethlehem. They were not in the wilderness, indicating that the birth was in the winter months, being close to Bethlehem. Second, in the Mishnah, Shekalim 7:4, it implies that sheep around Bethlehem were kept outside all year round, even during the rainy months of February. This was in preparation for the Passover, which was in Jerusalem, 6 miles away. Therefore, a December date for the Nativity is acceptable. In fact, it seems likely due to all the other events that had to take place before Herod died. So let's look at these. Jesus was born, okay? Mary and Joseph went down to take the census. And when the days were fulfilled for her to give birth, she did give birth. Then, 8 days later, it says that Jesus was circumcised in Jerusalem, 6 miles away. So they went to Jerusalem, he was circumcised, they went back to Bethlehem. Then we find out a story about some magi that saw a star in the east, and they followed this star, and the star led them to Jerusalem. They went and they talked to Herod, and they said, where is this boy going to be born, because the star has disappeared? And Herod brought in the scholars, and they said, look, Micah 5:2 tells us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. So the magi went outside, the star reappeared, and it went and it stood over a house in Bethlehem. So by this time, when the Magi visited Jesus, they were in a house. So it was not immediately after his birth. They'd had some time and gotten into something better than a stable. Then Herod found out, or there was a dream that Joseph had, the stepfather of Jesus, that Herod was going to send out a decree. So he said, go to Egypt. And so Joseph immediately got Mary and Joseph, and they went to Egypt. Then Herod decreed to kill all the baby boys in and around Bethlehem. I mean, just think of the horror. This is like the second Pharaoh again coming around. Kill all the baby boys. And so they did that, and he says that they were going to kill all the babies under the age of 2. Now, this doesn't mean Jesus was 2. It means, I'm Herod the Great. I kill my own sons. I'm going to make sure I get this guy. And what I'm reckoning from is the fact that the Magi said, we saw a star in the sky, and this is when we saw it. So just to make sure he covered and got Jesus, this potential to destroy his dynasty, this king of the Jews, we'll get everybody within 2 and make sure. Then we find that Josephus recorded the eclipse. And then sometime after that, before the Passover on April 11th, Herod died. And then Joseph received another dream telling them that Herod had died and it was safe to go home, and they returned from Egypt. So this is the scenario that the scriptures lay out. And although we don't know exactly the date which Jesus was born in, we do know that it's not unreasonable at all to posit a December or early January birth of Jesus. The Bible always measures up to historical scrutiny because it is the written word of God through human authors. He is the author, he is the sustainer of all things. He's recorded faithfully for us the event of Christ's birth and so many other historical events that surrounded this momentous event. These things being so certain and true, there is an answer to the problem of evil and suffering that we all face. And that answer is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He was born of a virgin in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, given over 700 years before. Avoiding a sin nature, he lived a sinless life so he would qualify to die on the cross for the sins of others. He chose to die on the cross to fulfill Psalm 22 and other passages, Psalm 22 being written 1,000 years before Christ was crucified on a cross. He rose from the dead, just as the Old Testament foretold. He has done all these things so that if we believe in him, we are given eternal life. And we can have assurance that we will spend eternity in a new heaven and a new earth that will be totally separate from all evil, all pain, all death, all suffering, and all sin and tears. But God loved the world so much that He gave His unique Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. He doesn't tell us that you have to walk an aisle, or fill out a commitment card, pray a prayer, get water baptized, repent of all your sins, promise to turn from all your sin patterns, or any of that. He says, simply believe. More than 198 times in the New Testament scriptures, the sole condition that a person meet that God will then give him his righteousness is that he have faith alone in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead on the third day, as Paul says, according to the scriptures. That is the gospel. It is truly good news. And apart from it, there is no answer to the sin and suffering and pain in this world. The news that God imparts eternal life as a free gift to all who believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, is the greatest news that the world has or ever will hear. It ought to be, in our country, in every country of the world, the front headlines, not only on the day of Christmas or not only on the day of Easter, but every day that history goes on. Let us pray.